Welcome to the Well Community Church podcast. For more information on us and our mission to help people connect to God and to each other in every neighborhood, check us out at thewellcommunity.org or on our app, The Well Friends.
Amen. You know, growing up, as a kid in the late 70s and the early 80s, one of my favorite, probably my favorite movie and movie franchise was the whole Star Wars franchise, right? And I remember as a little kid seeing Darth Vader walk across the screen, you know, with the music and the outfit that looked so scary. I mean, looking back now, it looks a little dorky, but back then as a little kid, I mean, he was the ultimate evil. The very first scene I remember seeing him in that movie, he picks a guy up like a rebel commander or something and chokes him out and throws him across the room. And then he oversees the destruction of Princess Leia's entire home planet, kills Obi-Wan Kenobi, I guess. I mean, there was like a pile of clothes there, like the rapture had happened or something, but I guess he killed him, right? And then he chops Luke's hand off in Empire Strikes Back. And I mean, he was just pure evil. But then, for some reason, I find myself at the end of Return of the Jedi cheering for him because he saves Luke from the Emperor and all those electric blasts coming out of his fingers and just throws him. And you find yourself cheering for Darth Vader at the end of the original three Star Wars movies. And, you know, tonight we're going to look at a king named Manasseh, who his entire story is marked by evil. He is notorious. But then we might find ourselves cheering for him right at the end of his story. We're going to be in 2 Chronicles 33. I invite you to turn your Bibles there. And while you're doing that, again, 2 Chronicles chapter 33, little background on Manasseh. He was on the throne in the southern kingdom of Judah for 55 years. That's the longest tenure of any king in Israel or Judah. His dad was King Hezekiah. King Hezekiah was one of the most godly kings that ever sat on the throne in Jerusalem. But Manasseh became known as the most evil king to ever sit on that throne. In present times, he might be likened to dictators such as Kim Jong-un or Saddam Hussein or even a Hitler or a Stalin. But if there's any redemption to be found in Manasseh's life, it would be this: sin always has its consequences, but God's grace is greater than our sin. So we're going to look at three observations from Manasseh's life here again, 2 Chronicles 33, starting in verse 1. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord dispossessed before the sons of Israel. For he rebuilt the high places which Hezekiah his father had broken down. He also erected altars for the Baals and made Asherim and worshiped all the hosts of heaven and served them. And he built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, "My name shall be in Jerusalem forever." For he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his sons pass through fire in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, and he practiced witchcraft, used divination, practiced sorcery, and dealt with mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. So here's the first observation from Manasseh's life. He pursues perversions and commits atrocities at a whole new level. This guy is like a sociopath who is given unbridled power and resources to do all the wicked things that were in his heart. When you look at this list of things that he did, it's almost like he looked at the Old Testament law. Specifically, you could look at Deuteronomy 18, and he looked at all the practices that Israel was forbidden by God to participate in and said, "I'm going to do every single one of them." And then he added more stuff on top of that. I mean, his dad, Hezekiah, had done all these incredible things for God, and then Manasseh very quickly undoes all the things that his dad had done. He reverses these things. Now, most Bible commentators say that they had a co-reign for about 10 years, so it seems like Manasseh would have learned something about loving God and worshiping God and obeying God from his dad. But as soon as he has power at his own fingertips, He takes the high places and rebuilds them. He builds altars to Baal and the Asherah poles, all the things that Hezekiah had gotten rid of. And then he does more than that. We're told that he actually takes an altar to a false god and puts it right in the temple of God, right in the temple courts. He places these altars. And then he involves himself in witchcraft and sorcery. He's actually trying to get power from evil spirits, mediums and spiritists. And he's trying to consult the dead with these practices. But the most sort of horrific thing of all, verse 6 tells us, he actually sacrificed his sons in the Valley of Ben-Hinnom. That's the Valley of Gehenna that Jesus would later refer to and when he talked about images of hell. And he's reviving this ancient worship of this god Molech, where they were worshiping Molech and sacrificing babies and kids in the fire before the Israelites entered into the land of Canaan. I mean, it would be like if you showed up to church and on the stage was an altar to Satan. And then down the street, the church was sponsoring an event to sacrifice kids and inviting you to participate in that. That's the magnitude of perversion. That is the depth of his depravity in the things that he is not only doing, but leading the people of God to do. And we're told here that he makes God angry with these practices. The parallel account in 2 Kings chapter 21, verse 16 tells us this: "Moreover, Manasseh shed very much innocent blood until he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, besides his sin, which he made Judah sin in doing evil in the sight of the Lord." He's killing the innocent. He's slaughtering those who are defenseless, perhaps the poor, the oppressed, but all kinds of people. He's filling the city with blood. The ancient Jewish historian Josephus recorded that Manasseh slaughtered the prophets of God on a daily basis. Some rabbinic literature and the early church father Justin Martyr say that he even slaughtered and killed the mighty prophet Isaiah, had him sawed in half. It's the very same Isaiah who wrote the book Isaiah and who helped his dad Hezekiah so much when Hezekiah faced crisis in his life. But you see, Manasseh is a man who doesn't believe he has any accountability to God. So while his behavior is shocking, it actually might not be surprising considering the fact that he had all the power, all the resources, he was the law, and he didn't believe he had accountability to God. So who was going to stop him? He thought he was free to do all the evil that he wanted, and he takes it beyond known limits. Then we look at verse 7. It says, "Then he put the carved image of the idol which he had made in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, 'In this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. And I will not again remove the foot of Israel from the land which I have appointed for your fathers, if only they will observe to do all that I have commanded them according to all the law, the statutes and the ordinances given through Moses.' Thus Manasseh misled Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the sons of Israel." So here's observation number 2 from Manasseh's life. He rejects the presence and the promises of God. By taking an altar to a false god and placing it right in the temple where God had promised to David and Solomon, "I'll put my name here forever. Just walk with me, obey me, follow me. I'll put my name here forever." By putting an altar right there where God said, "This is where my name will be," it's as if Manasseh and he's leading the people to say to God, "God, we don't want you here. We don't need you here. You can just leave." You know, it's kind of like, I don't know if you heard the reports about this vandalism of LeBron James murals in LA. Like, people keep throwing like paint all over his murals, and whoever's throwing it's basically saying, "We don't need LeBron James, right? We don't want him here." Well, that's what Manasseh's doing, except he's not doing it to another person. He's doing this to God. "God, we don't want you here. We want to replace you. That's why I'm putting this altar to a false god right in the temple where you promised to put your name forever." That's what Manasseh's doing here. And when he rejects then the presence of God and the name of God, he's rejecting the promises of God, the privileges that come with those promises. God had said, "I'll never remove you from this land, Israel, if you'll follow me." Manasseh rejects that for himself and for his people. Verse 9 even tells us that he made things worse. They did more evil than the nations that God had destroyed before the Israelites entered Canaan. We're talking about pre-Joshua Canaan. Things were so bad now under Manasseh, they were actually worse than they were before Israel entered the land. But you know, it's amazing. God still doesn't give up on Manasseh and the people just yet. Look at verse 10. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention." Now again, the parallel account in 2 Kings 21 tells us that God was speaking through his prophets. That's the way he spoke to Manasseh and his people. And during Manasseh's reign, long time, 55 years, this would have included prophets like Hosea and Joel and Nahum and Habakkuk and Isaiah. He had many, many opportunities to listen to God, but he rejected the presence and the promises of God, and that includes rejecting God's warnings. And it's not just him, it's also, we're told here, his people. They paid no attention. So yeah, Manasseh, he's the one leading the charge of rejecting God, but the majority of the people were happy and content to just sort of join him in that rejection of God's name and presence and promises and privileges. You see, when we wander away from God, he works hard to get our attention. He tried to get Manasseh's attention. He tried to get the people's attention. He tries to get our attention too. He speaks through his word, the Holy Spirit prompting us, kind of tugging at our conscience at times. Sometimes God speaks through people. Sometimes God speaks through circumstances. Sometimes we internally can tell there's warning signs and there's red lights flickering. And sometimes people are speaking into us or the word's speaking into us. But see, God tries to get our attention. But oftentimes we can be just like Manasseh and the people, because like them, maybe we don't want to change. We want things to stay exactly as they are. And so we ignore the presence and the promises and the warnings that God sends us. Well, going on to verse 11, things finally sort of come to a head here. "Therefore, the Lord brought the commanders of the army of the king of Assyria against them, and they captured Manasseh with hooks, bound him with bronze chains, and took him to Babylon. And when he was in distress, he entreated the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers." And look at this, verse 13. "When he prayed to him," he, that's God, "he was moved by his entreaty and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord was God." So here's the third observation from Manasseh's life. God's discipline brings him to a place of humble repentance. God's discipline. See, Manasseh, he has tried God's patience to the limit, and he now gets a painful wake-up call. And this isn't metaphor here. There was literally a hook put in his nose, chains attached to that hook. He's bound up in chains like a criminal, paraded around in front of the people of Judah, humiliated, and then the long march to Babylon, which at that time was a province of Assyria. Hundreds of miles he walks like this, and he has time to think about his life. He has time to think about his wickedness, all the lives that he's destroyed. And miraculously, he has a change of heart. He cries out to God in repentance. He asks God for mercy. And even more miraculously, God grants him that mercy. God returns him to his throne. God hears him. God is moved, and he responds. And then it becomes clear that Manasseh isn't just sad about the circumstances of his life, right? Anybody can do that. Anybody can feel bad because of the mess they get themselves into. But he actually truly experiences and then exemplifies repentance, because his life actually changes. He actually tries to make amends and do good. He tries to make wrong things right. Verse 14 talks about how he builds up Jerusalem and fortifies it and cities of Judah, kind of a military thing, which isn't surprising. But then what is surprising is what we see starting in verse 15. It says, "He also removed the foreign gods and the idol from the house of the Lord, as well as all the altars which he had built on the mountain of the house of the Lord and in Jerusalem, and he threw them outside the city." And he set up the altar of the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings and thank offerings on it. And he ordered Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people still sacrificed in the high places, although only to the Lord their God. Look at what Manasseh does here. This change of heart produces a change in behavior. He actually gets rid of all the altars to these foreign gods that are in the temple and in the city and on the mountain that leads up to Jerusalem, throws them out. This would be an end to witchcraft, an end to child sacrifice. And he doesn't just get rid of the altars, but he turns now his heart to worship God, and he leads the people to worship the Lord. There is a change that happens here. He experiences true repentance. Now, there seems to be in Manasseh a gratitude, a zeal, a passion to make things right, a transformation in his heart. He couldn't go back and undo all the evil that he had done before, but he does what he can to make amends and make things right. And, you know, some would look at his life and say, well, it's too little, too late. And in some ways, that's true. But we can also look at his life and say, but it's never too late to change. And with God, all things are possible. Darth Vader comes to Jesus, right? Now, if God has ever brought you to a place where things have fallen apart because of your own sin or rebellion against him, if God has ever brought you to a place where he's escalated his attempts to get your attention until you have no choice but to listen to him, if God has ever stopped you from continuing in selfish and destructive decisions by putting you in a very, very difficult place, count that as a blessing, because God is trying to bring his redemption into your life. God's trying to bring you home, because sin always has its consequences, but God's grace is deeper. God's grace is greater than our sin. So I want to talk now about three takeaways, three lessons, if you will, from Manasseh's life that we can apply then for our own lives. Some of these are some pretty difficult lessons. Number one is this, is we can always choose our sin, but we can never choose the consequences. We can always choose our sin, but we can never choose the consequences. What do I mean by that? Well, as noble as all of this change in Manasseh was, this zeal to make wrong things right, it's fantastic. But the sad part is, he's king for 55 years. And at the end of his life, things are worse than they were when he started, even with all the changes he brought towards the end there. See, the people are still worshiping at the high places. Well, his dad Hezekiah had gotten rid of the high places. They're only worshiping God, but they're still worshiping there. We find out from Josiah, his grandson, that the people didn't even have the Old Testament law. They didn't have the scriptures. They didn't have the Bible. The priests were leading without the Bible. During Manasseh's reign, they lost the Bible somewhere there, and they never got it back. But that's not to mention all the years he wasted, all the money he wasted, all the people that he killed whose lives couldn't be brought back, including his own sons. And perhaps the saddest thing of all is that the pronouncement from the prophets had already been made, and Manasseh didn't repent when he had the chance in terms of the fate of Judah and Jerusalem. Jerusalem would still fall in the future to Babylon. That wrath would be delayed, but it would still come. And the Bible's very clear that Manasseh is to blame for that. For example, 2 Kings 24, verses 3 and 4 say, surely at the command of the Lord, it came upon Judah to remove them from his sight because of the sins of Manasseh, according to all that he had done, and also for the innocent blood which he shed, for he filled Jerusalem with innocent blood. Manasseh brought judgment to his nation. That's his ultimate legacy. That is a sad, sorry, sucky legacy to be remembered for. But that's not the only scripture that talks about it. There's others, but the book of Kings doesn't even mention Manasseh's repentance, because ultimately it didn't change the course of Judah's history. The judgment was irreversible. And apparently his conversion had no effect on his son Amon, because Amon continued to practice all the wicked things that Manasseh had done. And he only lasted for 2 years. Then Josiah took the throne, and Josiah was a righteous king. But as we think about this then for our own lives, We need to know, it's important to understand that sin always has its consequences. The wages of sin is indeed death. The consequences are always there. See, sometimes we experience the consequences of our sin, but we don't call it consequences because we don't make the connection, right? We this stuff's happening, it has nothing to do with my sin, but actually it might. See, consequences that God brings into our lives as a result of sin are actually an act of mercy, an act of love, a caring father who's trying to get us back on the right path, just like he was doing with Manasseh. Consequences of sin are designed to make us very unhappy about the rebellion against God that we may be enjoying so very much. And God allows this to get our attention, to steer us on the right path. Repentance can reverse God's discipline or judgment in our lives, either by never bringing it at all, or even if it's already sort of been rendered on us, he can use it to develop us and grow us, even though it might still be painful. And sometimes we experience turmoil because we've wandered away from the Father. Now understand, I say sometimes, because sometimes we're doing exactly what God wants and we go through turmoil because of obedience. So it's not always, but sometimes God will take us very low so we can come to our senses, as in the case of Manasseh. We don't want the consequences, but they're always there. Or sometimes what we want to do is sort of manage the consequences. We want to like control the fallout of our sin. And it just doesn't work that way a lot of times. You know, God created us as his image bearers in this world, and we can't just go around treating people like crap all the time and have nothing happen. Something's gonna happen. We're gonna move away from the kingdom of God in a negative way. There's going to be consequences that we can't control or sometimes even manage. And this can be especially hard when we've come to the light. What I mean by that is this. We realize that we've been wrong. So we come to Jesus and we have a real moment of repentance and we get new life in Christ. And we go to those that we've wronged and we strive to make amends. And then we think, okay, the only sort of consequence is that I had to eat humble pie and I had to go and give a heartfelt apology and everything's gonna be fine. And then we find that some people think, or they say, you know, I need time to see if this is real. I don't trust you just yet. And you know what? In some cases, people are gonna say, I don't think I'll ever trust you again. That's great, but I don't think I'm ever gonna trust you. And some people may never want anything to do with us ever again. And that's hard when we actually have new life in Christ. We know it's real. We know it's authentic. But there's still consequences. Sin always has its consequences. We can always choose our sin, but we can never choose the consequences. Second lesson from Manasseh's life is this. Authentic repentance leads to real life change. Again, Manasseh does more than just sort of feel bad about stuff. He actually allows God to make changes in his life. He truly turns to God for the good. And his repentance isn't a one-time emotional experience. It becomes, it appears, at least to the end of his life, a way of life. And that's what repentance is. You know, Pastor Chris talked about this last week, but repentance is turning from sin, but turning to Jesus. And it's an ongoing way of life. It's a lifestyle, a lifelong process of becoming more like Christ. And we always have a lot of room to grow. We're always gonna have room to grow, to become more like Christ. So the key here is we don't repent to continually receive justification for our sins. In other words, our legal standing before God is secure when we put our faith in Christ. We never lose our salvation once we put our faith in Christ, but we continually come to Christ in repentance so that we can deepen in our intimacy with him and our walk with him, and he can work more and more in our lives. You know, John the Baptist said in Matthew 3:8, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Jesus said in Mark 4:8 that the seed of the gospel on good soil grows and increases and yields a crop that produces 30, 60, and 100-fold. And then the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians 7, talks about a godly sorrow that's in according to the will of God and produces a repentance without regret leading to salvation. It's a repentance that is marked by a genuine passion for God and a pursuit of righteousness that equals or even surpasses the previous hunger for sin and pursuit of sort of selfish desires. There's a real change over the long haul. See, we are all in Christ. We're going to have moments where we stumble and fall. The book of James says we all stumble in many ways, and we're going to have moments of failure. We're going to have moments of sin and you know, all kinds of stuff. But the difference between the person who walks with God and the one who doesn't is that the one who walks with God, when they stumble and fall, they want to get back up again and continue in their walk. The one who stumbles and falls and could care less is either hardening their heart so much to the Lord or doesn't have the Holy Spirit in the first place to convict them of sin. And so there will be real life change over the long haul if there's true repentance. And the good news is, if God can change Manasseh, he can change you and me. If God can use Manasseh for his glory and purposes, God can use you and me. God's grace can reach the worst of idolaters. I mean, Manasseh, he wasn't beyond the reach of God's transforming grace. So I know I'm not either. While Manasseh's previous acts had this enduring negative effect, he even sort of passed that on to his son who continued in that wickedness, Manasseh also passes down something else: hope. Hope for sinners. Hope for people who struggle. It's never too late. Some ways Manasseh teaches us that it's never too late to turn to God in repentance as long as we're still breathing. And that's kind of the third lesson here from Manasseh's life, is that no matter the depth of our depravity, God's grace and forgiveness is deeper. No matter the depth of our depravity, God's grace and forgiveness is deeper. The original audience that the chronicler spoke to would have been returned exiles, and this story of Manasseh certainly would have resonated with their hearts. They too had been taken captive to Babylon, and they too had now returned to Jerusalem. And it is true that Manasseh devastated the land with wickedness, but here he also shows us the unbelievable supernatural power of the grace of God. No matter how entrenched in sin you may be today, there's always time to experience God's grace and transforming power if you're willing and if you're breathing. Because there is no sin that is greater than the cross. In some ways, Manasseh reminds me of the story of the man in the New Testament that we only know as the thief on the cross. He's never actually called a thief. He's called a criminal, which implies he probably did a little more than just steal a loaf of bread. These two thieves, they hung next to Jesus as he's crucified. Matthew 27 says they were both mocking Jesus at first. But then Luke 23 tells us that one of the criminals came to his senses and he realized that he needed Jesus. He even said, "We're receiving what we deserve for our deeds," to the other criminal, "but this man has done no wrong." He recognizes Jesus doesn't deserve to die, but that Jesus is actually dying for him and his sins. And he uses the very little time he had left to defend Jesus against the other criminal and then to completely cast his dependence on Christ. And he cries out to Jesus, recognizing that he's king. He's the true King of Kings that Israel had been waiting for all these centuries. And he says, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus promises this criminal, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." That's the place where God dwells, right in that last moment. See, if you've never come to faith in God through Jesus, being forgiven of the consequences of our sin once and for all starts with a relationship with Jesus Christ. Believe that he is God in the flesh. Believe that he died as a substitution for you on the cross to pay the price for your sins, to absorb the wrath of God for sin, and that he was buried and resurrected to new life. God is perfect and God hates sin, but he loves us so much that he himself took the just penalty for our sins on himself in Jesus. And God wants you to know that in spite of what you may be, or in spite of what you may have done, you may have messed up your life completely, he still loves you. He's reaching out to you. He's inviting you to share that love with him, no matter how deeply you may have gone into sin. It's a free gift. Turn to Jesus, repent, and believe. And maybe you're here tonight and you've come to faith in Jesus already sometime in the past, but you're also so entrenched in sin that you're thinking, if it's possible to use up all of God's grace, I think I'm on E. I think I've used it up. I think there's no turning back. There's no hope for me. It's a lie. It's not true. If God had grace for Manasseh, he has grace for you, and he has grace for me. You might feel a little bit like a Manasseh today, but God can redeem us through his transforming grace. And on the other end of the spectrum, maybe, those of us who have walked with God for some time need to be careful that we don't look at Manasseh and say, I'm nothing like him, and I'm nothing like people who are like him, and lest we become prideful and minimize our own personal need for the grace of God. We need God's grace just as much as anybody. If we've walked with God for a long time or a short time, or we haven't started to walk with him at all, we need God's grace. We can all look at Manasseh and see our own rebellion against God. We can look at Manasseh and see there are ways that we have hurt other people as well. And if we were to walk in a life untethered to Jesus Christ and then put at our fingertips unlimited resources of money and power to do anything we want with no fear of consequence because we actually are the law, who knows what we might be tempted to do in our darkest moments. So let's stay humble. We need Jesus to forgive us and restore us and transform us with his presence and his power. If we want to turn from or avoid the sins of Manasseh, let's remember that Jesus is our greatest joy and our highest good, and we have nowhere to go outside of him for the longings of our heart. You know, I was talking with one of our pastors here, Dave Obwald, earlier this week about this message about Manasseh. And he brought up something that I thought was very profound. He said, you know, as we think about Manasseh and the need for grace, we certainly need to think about our own sin. That's appropriate. But what about people who have been hurt by what you might call modern day Manassas? People who have suffered. Now, the reality is all of us are sinners and all of us are sufferers. In other words, we all need the transforming grace of God for our own sin. And all of us have been hurt by other people in some way. And we need God's grace to be able to heal from that and to even to forgive others as well, right? But there are some of us, perhaps in this room, who have suffered intensely. And even here tonight in this room, you're feeling an immense pain. You're very much hurting today. You've suffered greatly because of the abuse or the addictions or the abandonment of somebody else. Maybe it's to say you're living in the wake of someone else's sin. And it's awful and it's painful. And to try to minimize it or tell you to just make it go away, it's not going to be helpful. The good news is that there is a Savior. There is a King. And he is able to redeem. No matter the depth of depravity that we've committed or been the victim of, there is one whose love and grace and forgiveness is deeper. You know, my own wife, Chris, she's somebody who's suffered, been wounded by what you might call a modern day Manasseh. And she experienced God's grace to heal and ultimately to forgive. And she said I could go ahead and share a little bit of her story with you. She actually shared her story at our regen on Monday nights during the large group meeting a couple years ago. She was able to share this, but let me just read you a little bit from her life. She says, when I was 9 years old, I was sexually molested by a friend of a friend. I was involved with the Girl Scouts, and this man was a friend of our troop leader. He had a swimming pool we all used to go hang out at. I was very, very scared to come forward. I wasn't sleeping well, and my mom could tell something was wrong. I finally told her what had happened. She was devastated and called the police immediately. Sitting at our kitchen table, I had to tell the police what had happened. My Girl Scout leader told my mom to tell me I should stop lying. My mom told her what she could do with that advice. The court date came around the time I was in sixth grade. I remember walking up the steps of the courthouse with my dad. The man who had molested me was coming up the steps behind us with his wife. He gave me a very angry, hateful look. I think he was trying to intimidate me. He pled guilty, so I never had to testify. I was relieved it was over. I found out years later that although many other girls came forward to expose him after me, he was let off with probation. After coming to faith in Jesus at the age of 19 and beginning to grow in my relationship with God, I began to realize how much Jesus had forgiven me for and to experience his love and healing. At one point, I heard a message at church describing holding on to unforgiveness as being like drinking poison and hoping the other person would die. I knew that I needed to forgive this man who had abused me, which was very, very difficult. Yet I knew it was the right thing to do. I didn't seek him out, but before the Lord, I forgave him and trusted the justice to God. I felt tremendous peace afterwards and God's presence and healing in a new way. You see, no matter the depth of our depravity or the depravity of others, God's grace and forgiveness is deeper still. The capacity to forgive like this, it's not possible in our own efforts. And you know what? Even the capacity to receive grace and forgiveness is impossible in our own efforts. It's only possible through the supernatural, supreme, and royal power of our holy God, the strength and love of our King, Jesus Christ. Please join me for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that there is a King. His name is Jesus, and he has conquered sin, and he has conquered death, and he has conquered Satan, and he gives us new life if we trust in him. And we pray, God, we pray for each person in this room for the power of your transforming grace in our lives. Some of us need to come to you for the first time in faith. Some of us need to realize that your arms are open wide. You're welcoming us home. We're entrenched in some things that are destroying our lives, maybe. But we need to know that your grace is still for us, too. Some of us, Lord, need to remember that we need grace. It's not about our own acts of righteousness. It's about the act of one righteous one, Jesus Christ, that we are saved. And Lord, some of us need healing. We need your power, your grace, to not only heal, but even to take steps towards forgiveness from maybe a modern day Manasseh in our own lives. We love you, Lord, and we thank you, and we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks again for joining the Well Community Church podcast. Be sure to check out thewellcommunity.org or our app, The Well Fresno, for more information on us, ways to connect, service times, and locations.